Well, anybody looked at the calendar lately? You know, Baptists aren't on liturgical things, and there's a reason for that. But we're heading into what is commonly called Holy Week. Now, sometimes you may wonder, why don't we make more of it than we do? Because we're convinced that holiness is a 52-week-a-year thing, not just for one special week. Why do we worship on Sunday rather than Saturday? Saturday is a Sabbath. Why Sunday? Because that's the day the Lord rose from the grave. We celebrate the resurrection every single Sunday. Okay, and so while it's good to think about these events, and we're kind of working out our timing perfectly this year, where next week is Palm Sunday, and we fall on the triumphal entry in chapter 21 of Matthew, we just aren't necessarily focused on that. And yet at the same time, it's perfectly legitimate to stop and think, consider, regard, if nothing else, that here was the pivot point in the history of the universe with the substitutionary death of the Son of God. As He gave His life that men might be redeemed from their sin and from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and even the very presence of sin. And in the day that the redeemed will be revealed in all of the glory that God intended for those who have trusted in His Son, even this earth is going to get redeemed. That's a fantastic thing. It's a tremendous thing. And it all happened by accident. Thank you. Appreciate the laugh, because what a joke. It happened because God planned for it to happen. It happened because God sovereignly laid these things out. And it happened because God the Son chose to do the will of the Father. And so after the cross, after the resurrection, Peter would preach to the Jews in Jerusalem and say that it all happened according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The worst day in history, the greatest travesty of injustice known to humanity, and God planned it for good. See, there's all kinds of Old Testament pictures leading up to this. Joseph to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Caiaphas did not have any spiritualized purpose. Pilate did not have any, you know, religious concept. They all meant to hurt. They all meant to kill. They all meant to mock and destroy. And the power of God was shown in that in the midst of all that, He could let all that happen and still bring about eternal redemption. Boy, I don't want to go off on that because it's not my primary purpose this morning, but I hope that you get a grip on that. It'll put so much of your life into perspective. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Sovereignty, to me, is one of the most practical doctrines of Scripture that causes us to hang in there. But as Jesus is doing the Father's will, He is training His disciples to reach the world with the gospel after He went to the cross. That's where Matthew ends up. You can't think about Matthew without considering that the King who is portrayed in Matthew is going to leave a commission. The whole world, with all the truth, obedience, and baptism for the purpose of discipleship. That's what He's getting them ready for, even though they are still completely oriented toward Israel, towards Jews, to Judaism, to the throne in Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. They're there, and He is training them to get them ready for something that they never, ever considered the possibility. And even when He was resurrected in the beginning of Acts, they're saying, "Kingdom now?" And He said, "No." In fact, it's not for you to know. And that's a fantastic truth, because it hasn't happened yet. Because there's a different program going on in and through the church, distinct in the program of God. And so we look at that thing, we need to understand that this is all, when we look at the Gospels, it is both a revelation of Christ, the message of the apostles and the disciples, and it is the training of the disciples. And so with that in mind, it strikes me that there is a process going on here that starts back in chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Did you pack a lunch? Now, we've already looked at those in depth. Now we're going to look at them in survey, because I think it's very important. Back in chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, You remember the question? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Okay, if you took a poll, Jesus said, what would be the response out there among just people in general? They came back with their answers. They're all very nice answers. Some thought that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some thought he was Elijah come back. Some thought he was Jeremiah. Some thought he was another prophet. But then in verse 16, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, now wait a minute. Okay, that's what's being said out there. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And of course, you have the great confession of Peter at that point, but the question is still, who do you say that I am? Because, you see, what we're going to go to next week in Matthew 21 is this. He comes into Jerusalem and everybody is saying, Hosanna! Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to say all kinds, unified, great stuff about Jesus. But 5 days later, some of those same people are going to be screaming, crucify him. Crucify him. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to come to grips with the fact that we need to identify very clearly our answer to this question. The distinct identity of the disciples was based on their acknowledgement of who Jesus is, and that is still our distinction today. That is still our distinction today. We have someone who's a Mormon running for president. It's never been our test that someone be a Bible-believing, committed, born-again Christian to be president. Let me be clear about that real quick. But we got some people who are confused about what Mormonism is. Hey, listen, what you do with Jesus is the acid test of whether you are really born again and a Christian or not. And every cult has this in common, they get Jesus wrong. And I'm very concerned about that because I hear people in this church saying things like, well, how's a person saved? Well, you have to believe in God. There are millions who believe in God that are not born again. The demons believe in God and they shudder, but they're still not redeemed. And we say things like that, and we just, you know, and it's just, and the kids are picking it up and they're becoming unsure of what is their testimony. Who is your king? That's the question before us today. Before we get to the triumphal entry, before we get caught up in all these people. And that's one of the things, you know, some churches do the whole reenactment and they lay down the palm branches and then somebody walked down representing Jesus and everything else. But ladies and gentlemen, they're reenacting the hypocrisy of unbelief, religiosity. Because no one's answered this question. Just who is your king? Because that is our identity as Christians, Christ people. That we believe in the Christ of the Bible. And so in these chapters, we're going to kind of zoom back and forth over them to look at three ways that that question got answered. Who is your king in these chapters? And so I want to ask you this first. I'm going to put it in question form. Who is your king according to your confession? That's an important word, confession. What do you acknowledge to be true? If you confess to a police officer, you say, yes, here's what's true about me, or here's what's true about the situation, but here, what is true about Jesus? What does your confession say that Jesus is? And again, what's different between what you say about Jesus and what your unsaved neighbor says about him? They say all kinds of nice things. And so, as you might expect, throughout these chapters, you have a series of confessions. Note the confessions with me. In chapter 16, verse 14, you have the confession of the world. The confession of the world. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, some other prophet. In other words, we're not really sure who he is, but we know he's somebody really special. Do you know that everybody believes that? Everybody believes that. They believe Jesus is really special. You don't get to be a false church or false teacher in the church without saying something nice about Jesus. That's what the world says. Just, oh, he's something. You know, they're very indistinct. But then Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah. In verse 16. You are the Son of the God who is the living one. to be very woodenly literal with the Greek, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, powerful stuff. In fact, that confession was so powerful, Jesus says, Peter, I want you to understand something. You didn't figure this out. My Father revealed that to you. And the reality is, you don't acknowledge who Jesus truly is unless the Father does a work in your heart to transform you and redeem you and change your mind, change your heart, change your perspective as to who He is. But notice, he's got history. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, the Christ was the Son of David, who would sit on David's throne. You've got theology, the Son of the living God. You've got all that wrapped up in there. And today, Christians even are saying, oh, don't bother me with all the theological stuff. Hey, the theological stuff is the stuff of your confession. Later, the Father would weigh in chapter 17, verse 5. And say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, the accent on the sonship of Jesus Christ. And so, in what sense Christ was God the Son? It's very important. It's not a sidelight. It's not something, oh yeah, well, we all differ about that. We can just agree to disagree. No, you can't. Unless He is God come in the flesh, you're a false teacher. That's what it says in 1 John. Chapter 4. The rich young ruler, in chapter 19, verse 16, called him teacher. Whole world's calling him teacher. Oh, he's a great teacher. He's a great moral teacher. Well, he taught that the only way of salvation was through his blood. No one comes to the Father but by him. Well, he wasn't right about that. I mean, he was a great teacher, but he wasn't authoritative like that. That's too exclusive. That's not tolerant. Well, that's, again, an unsaved evaluation. But then there were the two blind men, I think, are very poignant in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where they said, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David, Messiah. And there's that word, Lord. Boy, that's striking. What is your confession today? Is your confession that Jesus is Lord? Now, you need to do some more Bible study than that, because later on in Romans, when Paul talks about that, he quotes a bunch of Old Testament passages. And what he says there is that Jesus is Jehovah. That's pretty powerful stuff in Romans chapter 10. He is Jehovah God. And these blind men see that He is the Lord, as well as the Son of David. And the next thing you know, we got the triumphal entry, and everybody's saying, hey, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but they do not identify him as Lord. They do not surrender to him as Lord. And when he starts doing things they don't like, cleansing the temple, insulting their leadership, challenging them, and telling them he's not installing the kingdom right then, they turn on him. Because he came in the name of the Lord, as far as they're concerned, but he does not the Lord. What is your confession today? What is your confession today? Please do not drive a wedge between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. You can't do it biblically. The basic issues in a believing confession is that Jesus is God the Son come in human flesh. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, who would sit on the throne of David and rule and reign over all the nations. And Jesus is Lord. The confession yet to be grasped for them is this: Jesus is Savior and Lord. You see, through here, as we looked at last week, he keeps telling them about the cross is coming, the cross is coming, the cross is coming, the cross is coming. And when the cross came, what happened? Boop! In their fear, they said, we didn't sign on for this. Do you understand that Savior and Lord go together? Whose idea was the cross? All the way through here, chapter 16, verse 21. There we read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And they said, oh yeah, John the Baptist told us that you were the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Of course you have to die. No. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. No, 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 no. Whose idea was the cross? The Father and the Son, not the disciples. In fact, many people are writing today, the disciples made up the idea of the substitutionary atonement. And so when Matthew says it very clearly in chapter 20, they say, oh, okay, somebody else must have written that. It wasn't their idea. They were opposed to it. Chapter 17, verse 12, at the end of the verse, what does he say? Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Chapter 17, verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and third day he will be raised up. And all of a sudden they're really sorry, sad. But they're not seeing it yet. Chapter 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. How does he save them? Oh, he heals them. Because the worst thing in the world is to be paralyzed. I mean, there can't be anything worse than that, could there? Worst thing in the world is to be blind or deaf or lame or you know, unable to speak. That's the worst thing in the world. That's what he came to do, right? He said, no, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to the cross. In chapter 20, verse 18, again, he foretells his betrayal and his crucifixion and his resurrection and the complicity of the Jews and the Gentiles because he came to save that which is lost. Both groups are lost. Both groups put it on the cross. Both groups are the people he died for just as much. And then in verse 28, they came to serve, not to serve, but to be served, or not to be served, but to serve, excuse me, and to give his life a ransom for many. The disciples not only didn't think it up. They didn't like it when they heard it. And the only reason that Jesus is Savior is because He was Lord. And He said, we're going there whether you guys have signed on or not. Ladies and gentlemen, what is your confession today? Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, and I think the modern translations have it right, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But even if you read it this way, the Lord Jesus, you cannot leave out Lord and have a confession of faith in Jesus, the Savior. You can't leave it out. You can't, it's not optional. You don't make him Lord, he is Lord. You trust in him, you confess him, and you believe that God has raised him from the dead. He died on your behalf, and the salvation has been accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, just as the Lord said. What is your confession today? Who is your king? But that's not the whole picture. There's not only what is your confession, but what is your concession? Now forgive me, I went alliteration today with the same letter at each one, and this one's a little bit of a stretch, but what is concession? Concession is when you concede something. You let go of your point. You concede defeat. You concede that someone else is right. You concede these things in your life. And if your confession is He is Lord, then comes this issue that you have to concede it, Lord of all these things that we're going to talk about. What does He reveal here? Number one, He's the Lord of His own death, as we've already talked about. Peter went from blessed by God to a tool of Satan when he rejected that Jesus would go to the cross. Jesus is the Lord of His own death. No one else was willing to concede Jesus' determination regarding His death and its significance either. None of the rest of the disciples were. No. But rather than a cosmic tragedy or bad luck, it is a planned and intentional event. And so Jesus said this Himself in John 10:17-18. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received of my Father. I am Lord, and as Lord I will be Savior. Have you conceded that? The disciples couldn't concede that. We all think, oh, man did this kind of stuff. No, God worked that out. So no matter who you are, the Savior died for you, even if you're the ones putting Him on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Later, the apostles would say, if they knew who this was, they wouldn't have crucified the Son of Glory. But they didn't see it. Will you concede that this was His plan and His purpose? Not some cosmic mistake like Jesus Christ Superstar from the 70s tried to portray it. They just didn't understand Him. He was misunderstood and they crucified Him. No. It was perfectly well understood then. They crucified Him. It was planned. It was on purpose. He was Lord of His own death. But then if He's Lord of His own death, here's the challenge for you and me. He's also the Lord of our death. Whoa, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. I'm a little over a year away from 60. I never thought I'd live that long. That's old. Sorry. Nate, this is banging when I hit the pulpit. Something is. I don't know. But anyway, that's old. And getting old is the worst thing you can do in our culture, right? It's terrible to be old. I don't think so, but that's what the culture thinks. But Jesus was not only teaching them about his cross, but their cross as well. Their participation in the same concept of a sacrificial death, something not for themselves. Go back to chapter 16 and verse 24. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 16:24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Have you seen that in a Christian self-help book lately? You know, if you really want to grow in Christ, what you really need to do is die to self. No, they're all telling you, no, you need to love yourself. You are so important. You are so wonderful. Verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. He is the Lord of their death." Chapter 20 and verse 23, you remember John and James' mom came and made their entreaty, but he said to them, "You don't know what you ask," in verse 22 of chapter 20. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? The cup of the new covenant in his blood, the baptism of fire." And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, and you will indeed be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Yes, I am Lord of your death." As I said before, James is the first of the apostles to die on behalf of Christ. John was the last, according to whose will? The Lord's. Are you willing to concede that? Are you willing to concede that? You know, if you're gonna die early, that's of the Lord. And if you're going to live to 100 and all your friends are going to be gone, and you have to move out of your house that has become a huge idol of your heart, you can't possibly give up your home. That's my home. I can't give up my home. Why not? I can't give up my independence. The whole Christian life is a life of dependence, both in Christ and on his people. Is he Lord of that? If he chooses you stick around till 100 and all your friends are gone, and your friends' kids are disappearing, you feel so alone, you feel so worthless that you can't do all the things you used to do, and all you're reduced to is to pray and to try to be a blessing to people around you, is he Lord of that? Well, I thought if I lost my life for his sake, I would be at 20. Well, it may not. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And which one I would choose, I don't know. But Paul said, I got this one thing, that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, because he's Lord of both. John MacArthur gives a quote that he doesn't know the source of. He said this, someone has wisely written, "The cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright ornament upon the bosom of the self-assured and carnal Christian, whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemns, the new cross assures. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood, the new cross brings laughter. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross, and before that cross it bows, and toward that cross it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of that cross it stubbornly refuses to bear." Oh, is he Lord of his death and yours and mine? Oh, let's meddle a little more. In these chapters, he's also the Lord of forgiveness. Whew, man, he nails that in these chapters. Did you know that? He sets the standards of acceptance with God the Father in the beginning of chapter 18, verse 3, "Be converted and become like a child." You cannot have forgiveness by asserting your pride. You cannot have forgiveness by asserting your righteousness. In fact, if you won't forgive, He won't forgive. No matter how good you can put yourself, make yourself look. Chapter 19, verse 21, He told the rich young ruler, sell it all, give it to the poor, and then follow Me. Whoa! He sets the standards, my friend. He sets the standards. He not only sets the standards, He determines the rewards. And while He promised in chapter 19, verse 28, the disciples, you'll sit on 12 thrones, and everybody who follows Me will have 100-fold. He says, but don't start calculating. Because in chapter 20, He tells the story of the laborers in the vineyard. At the end of it, the master does not give them what they deserve, but what He chooses when He chooses to be good. It's still grace when you're done with the end of the day in your works. In chapter 20, verse 23, then, with the two apostles, James and John, He says, hey, that's My Father's choice. Not yours or even mine. It's still grace. He determines the rewards from the Father. And He even says, this is what's so hard for us to grasp, He even says, you know what? I am the one who author the decisions of the church regarding forgiveness. In chapter 16, verse 18, you have these words that are so enigmatic when they're ripped out of context of the whole book. Chapter 16, verse 18 says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I told you at the time, and I hope you get this in your mind, those are perfect tenses in the latter parts. It says, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. And so in chapter 18, He relates that to church discipline. In chapter 18, verse 18, He repeats Himself. So surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. And many church groups have gotten this thing that says, we control heaven. And Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying heaven's controlling you. When you're surrendered to Me and My Lordship. And so you're going to forgive what I've forgiven, and you're going to tell people they're not forgiven when they're not. We don't like either one of those, actually. Because it's already been taken care of before My Father's throne. And so actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, when the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church to discipline a man, he says, I'll be with you in spirit, but you're doing this under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and with the presence of Christ's Spirit among you. It isn't just a church, it's Christ. Boy, I hope you pray before business meetings. You ought to come into a business meeting saying this, I'm not here for my will. I am here to represent the interests of Jesus Christ. Because He's ruling the church. He is Lord. That is my concession in my life that essentially, finally, He is Lord of all. And so in chapter 16, at the end of it, He says, some of you are not going to taste death till you see Me coming into My glory. Chapter 17, verse 1, there were no chapters or no verses when Matthew wrote. The very next things He says, now after 7 days, they go up on a mountain, and what happens to Jesus? He's transfigured, and they're blown away. They see who He really is, because He is not just Lord of His death, their death, forgiveness. He's the Lord of all. He is the Lord of all. That's who He revealed Himself to be. And even people who profess the other truths of Scripture seem to have a difficult time with that. He is Lord of all. He is the Jehovah Himself. And when you see Him as He is, you see the radiance of God's glory. Exactly what the author of Hebrews wrote. That He is the express image of His person and the radiance of His glory. Man, that's who He is. Have you conceded that yet? You're still trying to do things your way. Who is this one that you profess? Who is your King? By your confession? By your concession? The third, then flowing out of those comes this question. Who is your King according to your commitment? I cannot leave this assumed. In light of all that Jesus taught about His disciples about Himself, what's the only appropriate response? Well, in chapter 16, verse 24, where He talked about, take up your cross, what are you supposed to do? Take up your cross and walk around and say, oh, poor me, I'm dying on this cross. I'm so bad. No, follow Me. That's the only logical conclusion. Follow me. Who is the king according to your commitment? What are you committed to? I talked before about, you know, getting older and being committed, so committed to your house that I got to have my house or I got to have my freedom. So it doesn't matter if I endanger other people's lives by my driving or whatever else. But we've all got those things. We've all got these idols of the heart that have got to go. What are we committed to more than Christ? Come after me. Chapter 19, 21. We miss sometimes the rich young ruler, go sell all you have, give it to the poor. We choke on that. But what did he say? And follow me. And so at the end of this section, it comes to these two blind beggars who receive their sight. And there they're not even told to. But as soon as they receive their sight, you know what it says? And immediately they followed him. Who is your king? According to your commitment and mine. Who do you say the king is? What is your confession? The confession of the Gospels in Luke 2:11 is one who is born this day a Savior who is Christ the what? The Lord. Don't divide the two. In 2 Peter 1, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't separate the two. Who is your king? Who is king of your life? By your confession. Who's king of your life? By your concession. Do you recognize and yield to his sovereignty in the course of your life? Does it give you confidence? Everything seems to be falling apart. But who is Lord? Boy, there are many days I could not make it to the door the day without reminding myself of this one simple truth. There is a God in heaven, and he is still on his throne. There is a Lord of my life, and he is still controlling everything that comes into my life, comes through the hands of a loving Father and his Son, whoever lives to make intercession for us, who has told us that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor any of those things in Romans chapter 3, will ever separate us from the love of God. Why do we need to know that? Because life and death and present and future and angels and principalities and powers and suffering and distress and everything else are all going to come out of our lives, and God still loves me. And I concede lordship to him practically in daily life. By the way, I just read yesterday a story that just touched my heart. Down in Texas, there's a community that churches put a nativity on the courthouse square, and a fellow, an atheist from another county, sent a letter out and threatened to sue them if they did it again. And he was going to lead a rally and everything else opposed to their nativity. And of course, you know, the things are kind of firing back and forth. And finally, he let it be known that he wasn't going to be leading a rally because he had a detached retina. His eyes were deteriorating. And he was probably going to lose his sight. And some Christians said, yeah, there's the judgment of God. But another group, one church, we need to help this guy. Four people from that church, I'll call them personally, said, I will personally pay for your surgery. And he said, there's no guarantee it'll work. I don't want to go through it, but thank you. So they talked about it, and they said, what other needs do you have? He wasn't that old. He had spent 8 years in the military. His health was deteriorating. He lost the only job he had as a cab driver. They were living on nothing, waiting for disability to kick in. The church just unilaterally sent him a check for $400. He said, let us know how else we can help you. He said it killed him. He put together a blog and just put it out there. He says, I have needs. And he found that the majority of the people who responded to his need were Christians. He's trying to figure out how to process all this, and his landlord came and said, you know, I hate to tell you this, but rents are way cheaper in the next county over in the town where they'd put the nativity. I think you and your wife would do better if you moved there. And the author of the article, the man did not say this, the author of the article on MSNBC said this, and it sounded pretty attractive given what he knew about the people who lived in that community. I wish I could tell you this man's come to faith. I don't know that. MSNBC would probably not think that was worth reporting if he had. But I want to tell you that this isn't people that practically in their confession and in their concession said, Jesus Christ is Lord, and whatever you do to me, I will respond according to His priorities, not my own sense of self-protection. And then third, what is your commitment? Where's your heart today? This is why we come back to this table. Not so you can sit there and say, oh, I'm such a terrible sinner, I'm a wretched. No. Were you purchased or not? Does your life reflect that? Then change. You know, I'm forever checking to find out what went wrong when something goes wrong. If the doors get unlocked, I try to find out who was in the building, and I try to contact them. If something else gets broken, who was there, you know, whatever else. And people are always on the defensive. I have one thing on my mind. That's to keep it from happening in the future. I don't care. That's already forgiven. That's covered, okay? But what is our commitment practically? At this point, I had a great video to show you, but I can't. Technology ruined it. But the video just deals with this thing. How often do we pray and call Jesus Lord, but what we're doing denies His Lordship? In fact, one of the characters in the video is saying, Lord, and the Lord's saying, I want you to forgive this person. Lord, I'll tell you what, I'll pray about it for a week. He says, why bother? I'll give you my answer right now. Forgive them. And go through this all, and she keeps saying, Lord, 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 Lord. And finally says this, why do you keep calling me Lord when you have no intention of doing what I said? In American Christianity, we call on Him in prayer as Lord and then forget it when the rubber meets the road. But Jesus asked this penetrating question in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Where's the commitment? Where's the integrity? Where's the honesty? Where's the truth? That's why we come to the table. Lord, you purchased my forgiveness and you purchased me in the process. I'm committed to that showing up in my life. I want to walk worthy as a forgiven sinner who is only forgiven because you are Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, touch our hearts today as we prepare to consume these elements for the purpose of remembering. That this one who is our Savior, who died for us, who shed His blood, whose body was broken on our behalf, is also risen and is coming Lord. May He be Lord of our lives today. May that be our confession. May that practically day to day be our concession. And Father, may that be obvious to everyone that that is the underwriting and overarching commitment of our lives, that He is Lord. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.